For our meditation this afternoon, would you turn with me, please, to the passage which we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like to consider with you what we find there in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This chapter of 1 Peter chapter 3, it is a very practical chapter. And in the midst of it, we have what is essentially something that sums up the essence of biblical religion. When you think of the biblical faith, well, I think sometimes of a beautiful diamond, a priceless diamond. Think of a beautiful diamond, how multifaceted it is. As those who have knowledge of diamonds are most able to appreciate their value, so the soul who has come to a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to appreciate the value, the pricelessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says this already in this letter in chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, for believers, he is precious. Christ is precious. Though a diamond is multifaceted, there's a sparkling focal point which throws up the stone to its best effect. And in the beautiful, multifaceted faith grounded on the Bible, there is a focal point which shows up the whole in brilliant effect. And this is perfectly expressed in this verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What is the focal point of Bible religion? It is the sacrificial sufferings of Christ in the place of others. As one writer put it, this is the great central truth of Christian revelation, the faith and hope of all believers. It's a great central truth of Christian revelation. Why? Because it is the means by which poor sinners like you and me are reconciled to God. Totally undeserving as we are, the means by which poor sinners like us come into the glorious life and liberty of the children of grace. And this truth that we have here in verse 18 is reflected, is represented in the Lord's Supper. The ordinance focuses our minds on the central truth of Christian revelation of the faith, life, and hope of the saved soul. And apart from the penal sufferings of Christ on our behalf, we can have no hope in this world or for that which is to come. So today we consider this verse in 1 Peter 3 that gives, somebody has said, the clearest description of substitution and vicarious punishment, which is at the heart of the salvation of sinners. But notice the context. Peter has been teaching here that there will be suffering to endure by the Christian. Just make sure that the suffering you endure is for good and not rightly for doing evil. You are to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, he says in verse 17. The servant is not above his or her master. See how Christ himself suffered, Peter says. Now there is suffering for righteousness. There is suffering for righteousness' sake. It was suffering which achieved a great end and purpose. It was indeed suffering on an altogether different scale and level from anything that we mortals may suffer in this life. And this suffering he was willing to go through on behalf of others. And this will be forever, in the experience of a believer, a cause of wonder, joy, and amazement to all the people of God. And here in verse 18, we have a perfect summary of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as sin bearer for his people. Several deep questions are answered here in what we have in this simple verse. And the first is this: for what did he suffer? What does this verse tell us about that? For what did he suffer? He suffered for sins. He suffered for sins, says the apostle. If we ask the question, why did Christ have to die? What is our answer to be? Well, whatever answers may be suggested by men to that question, the answer must be this, surely. It was an account of sin. No, not any sin of his own, for he had none. Jesus was impeccable. He was sinless. He was guiltless. He suffered on account of sin, but not the sin of his own. If there had not been any sin, if there would not be any suffering for sin, there would be no incarnation. There would be no coming of Jesus into the world if there were no sin. But there is sin, and sin is universal. He suffered for sins, not his own. In other words, the punishment due for these sins was taken upon himself instead of those for whom he died. All believers in every age took their punishment on himself. Now, in a measure, we know what suffering is for sins. There is, we understand, a cause and effect here. If a man steals, or if he kills, and he's caught, and he's found guilty, then he will suffer for his sins. He will suffer for his misdoings. He will be punished for them. We recognize that that is justice. That is justice. There are people languishing in prison who are there being punished for their sins, in the sense of breaking the law of the land. But here is the sinless one, and he is punished. He suffered in his whole life, in his humiliation, culminating in the death of the cross for the guilt of others. Here's the truth. Sin must be punished. Sin is an offense to God, to his holiness, and to his law. Sin must be punished. The question is, on whom will sin be punished? It will be one or the other, on a substitute, or on the individual himself or herself. And the scriptural teaching is that Christ suffered for the punishment of the sins his own people deserved, the punishment they deserved. In his case, the punishment was this: being put to death in the flesh. Now, it's true to say that the whole experience of his humiliation in our nature was one of sin bearing for the Saviour. But it culminated in this: being put to death in the flesh on the cross. He bore the brunt. On the cross, he bore the full weight of the wrath and curse of God upon sin, such as yours and mine, for all for whom he died, for all who come to faith in him, who come into a saving knowledge of Christ. He bore the wrath and curse of God for them, though he was the sinless one. All through his humiliation, and supremely on the cross, his death. And this is what Christ did, my dear friends, for such as you. But this is the second question arising from this verse. For whom did he suffer? For whom did he suffer? The just for the unjust. There it is, the just for the unjust. That may be translated correctly, the guilty, the guiltless for the guilty, or the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, who is the righteous person? This is the person who does right according to the standards of God's holy law. Is that us? Can we claim that? We are righteous people in the sense that we perfectly keep all the standards and demands of God's holy law. No, there is none righteous. There is none inherently righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. What about him? Oh, yes, him, Jesus, the Son of God, holy, harmless, and undefiled, perfectly righteous, perfectly in conformity to the revealed law of God and all the demands of his law. Separate from sinners, the perfect one, in whom there is no sin. He is sinless. He is impeccable, the impeccable Savior. And this is what Peter intends in applying the word righteous or the just to Jesus here. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the guiltless for the guilty. But you see this in this, the principle of substitution. This is very important. Being punished for sin is one thing. Being in the place of the guilty sinner is another. This is personal. It has to do with the guilty. It has to do with those who in themselves have no basis for acceptance with God. Why? Because we are inherently unrighteous, undeserving indeed of the least of his mercies. We are inherently the unjust. The Lord did not suffer on his own account. He was in the place of sinners, the guilty, the unjust, the unrighteous. And you know, there would be no possibility of salvation otherwise. There is no salvation otherwise. There is no other means by which there is reconciliation or redemption than what he did in the place of the unjust. Let us understand and recognize that Jesus did not die simply to leave us an example of suffering unjustly, nor of leaving us simply a spirit, an example of martyrdom, nor of showing to what lengths a man may go in suffering for his convictions. No, his sufferings and death were what is called theologically vicarious. He was a substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world by the sacrifice of himself. He was a substitute. He died for those whom the Father had given him. These are they who by grace come to trust in him as their personal Savior. And whoever here in this building this afternoon, whoever here has not yet done so, whoever here has not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are invited to recognize that there is no salvation in yourself. You are a guilty sinner. You are among the unjust and the unrighteous and the guilty. And you need to come to Christ. Christ as your righteousness. Christ as the sacrifice for your sins. You need to come to him and trust in him. Believe upon him. Receive him. Get down on your knees and pray to God that he would save your soul, and that you wouldn't drift through life and finally end in a lost eternity. His invitations are not to be spurned. And there is an urgency. Because we don't know what a day will bring, there is an urgency for the invited to come to Christ for life, eternal life. And his is the only sacrifice that avails for sinners. And his invitations are not to be spurned. And let no one use the excuse. Let no one imagine that they can have the excuse on that great day of judgment, when they stand before the judgment of God, that, well, after all, they were not among the elect. Because the question will be, what did you do with the invitations that you heard to come to Jesus Christ? Did you spurn them? Did you not take them seriously? Did you not take them as genuine? And did you not recognize the one who suffered, the just for the unjust, that he was a willing Savior who said that those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out? But here's another question that arises and is answered in this verse. Thirdly, how final were his sufferings? How final were his sufferings? When we're looking at this verse, we shouldn't miss in this exposition of the sufferings of the Saviour that word here, once. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. We might say, once and for all suffered for sins. In Christ's suffering for sins, understand that there was suffering in all of his experience in this life, in his humiliation, throughout his life. Certainly it is preeminently true of the cross, the culmination of it all. But his whole life was a once-for-all suffering. There would be no repetition of suffering or the sacrifice of the cross. Christ has done it all once. He satisfied all the demands of God's justice and judgment, and his law in his life and death, culminating in the cross. We have this very clearly stated in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 9 of Hebrews, and particularly from verse 26. He must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. There at the cross, Jesus endured the divine wrath and curse against sin, paying the final wages of sin. And it's all sufficient for all time. It will never be redundant. There will never be any element of inadequacy in what happened upon the cross. In respect of any of his sufferings, in his life or in his death at Calvary. This tells us what was necessary in the divine love to provide atonement for sin. This was the accomplishment in the course of his first advent, culminating in the death of the cross. Although we should say, really, culminating in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because we turn, fourthly, to what did his sufferings, the question, what did his sufferings accomplish? Practically and experientially, here is the central thing in all this. However we may admire, as we should, Jesus and what he did in his life and in his sacrifice and in his obedience to the whole law and his obedience to the death of the cross, the question is, to what end was it? And this is not omitted here, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but quickened by the Spirit. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That he might bring us to God. There it is. That is the end or purpose for the sacrifice for sin, for the cross itself, to bring us to God. You see, that is the problem. That was the problem. That is the problem. That continues to be the problem. As long as man is fallen, and man is fallen, and therefore it is the problem. By nature we are aliens to God. By nature we are hell-deserving sinners. By nature we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. We cannot give ourselves forgiveness of sins. We cannot earn this. We cannot earn remission or forgiveness. That is the issue. That is the dilemma of fallen man. It's impossible. Such is the gravity of sin and the holy nature of God. But here is the divine initiative to overcome our inability and to provide a basis of acceptance with a holy God. This is the great end of Christ's sufferings, to restore communion with God, to reconcile the sinner, to restore favor, to redeem, to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, come resting upon his finished work. Now here is the most important thing for a soul in this world. You understand this, sitting here at the table. The importance of this, the importance of Christ, the importance of his sacrifice. I have nothing to offer to God in and of myself. I come empty, but Christ, he has done it all. People can go through this life carelessly, without a thought for ultimates, without a thought for death and eternity and where it will find them. What we need from day to day, from the day in which we first drew breath, is to be brought to God, to be saved by grace, to be saved according to the provision of God, according to the purpose of God. And there is no way for that to happen apart from the sufferings of Christ, apart from exactly what is stated here in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3. So Christ's sufferings are the meritorious cause of our deliverance, our reconciliation, having peace with God. It is wonderful, isn't it? This gospel is wonderful. What God has done to save sinners through the death of his Son, through the sufferings and death of his Son. But let us recognize something else here. We are told here also how we are brought to God. By his being put to death in the flesh, that is, through his sufferings and death, this is the objective basis for the acceptance and reconciliation of sinners. And by being made alive by the Spirit. In other words, we have on the one hand the meritorious cause of our acceptance, substitutory sufferings and death, and we have the present activity of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as mediator. That's what happened. He was made alive by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowered his resurrection. What does that tell us? It tells us that he is alive. That he is alive. He rose from the dead. He is at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to intercede. He sends the Spirit. He sends the Spirit, regenerating sinners, quickening sinners. The Holy Spirit, you see, empowered his resurrection. And Jesus consequently lives in the power of an endless life. the God-man, precisely to bring us to God. And what a wonderful day that was when our hearts were opened by the Spirit, when we were quickened under the direction of Christ. The Holy Spirit came and quickened our dead souls. You were dead, He hath quickened, made alive. We read this in Ephesians chapter 2. And He is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It does everything, this verse. Everything about salvation, how it was accomplished, what its consequences are. So here we have, my dear friends, as we contemplate the Lord's Supper, as we contemplate what these elements represent, here we have the gospel in glorious nutshell. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Here we are at a communion Sabbath and sacramental occasion. What is our response to be? Our minds and hearts focused upon the sufferings of the Lord as the accomplishment of salvation for sinners. Our reaction? Oh, it must be this: loving capitulation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Admiration, yes, admiration. And adoration, that at such a cost, and according to such a demonstration of the love of God for sinners, there is salvation for sinners from a holy God. Our reaction: humility, wonder, praise. For those who come to the table, for those who are sitting at the table, for those who profess faith in this glorious and wonderful Saviour, that must be your reaction and response and meditation. The Saviour suffered thus for you. The Saviour laid down His life thus for you. Through Him, through His grace, through His irresistible grace, through His drawing power, He has brought you to God, brought you to that state of rightness with God, reconciliation. The endless ages of eternity for you, my dear beloved, will not exhaust your praise and your joy and your love for the Saviour. Will not exhaust the wonder of all this, the wonder of what is summed up so concisely and precisely in this one verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. Then, in the endless ages of eternity, there will be no such services as this. For then, communion and fellowship with Him will be perfected and glorious, and not mixed by anything attaching to sin, as our occasions are, because we are conscious of our sin. But not then. The marriage supper of the Lamb, glorious, untainted by sin. And what a prospect that is. And we're reminded of it in the words of institution, that we remember His death. We remember His death till He come. But those of you who make no profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, I say this: here is the Saviour. His is the only name. He is the only person given under heaven among men by which you must be saved. It's interesting that that word "must" is found. You must be saved. Because it's the consequences, you see, of not being saved. What are these consequences? Being lost. It is one thing or the other. But my dear friends, any here who are unconverted, his death is all sufficient. And you are invited, urged and invited this very day to believe in him and come and follow him. There is a coming day when you will have to give an account before God. And nothing will avail on that day when you give an account before God apart from this. Christ is mine and I am his. And now is the accepted time. Not tomorrow or next year. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now we are on mercy's ground. Now is the day to yield obedience and exercise faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. This glorious, sin-bearing, reconciling Saviour. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let us pray.